It's interesting studying the famous last words of individuals before they step into eternity. Perhaps in school you're familiar with Kai Su Teknon, "You Too, My Child," or "Et Tu, Brute," immortalized in Shakespeare's famous play, Julius Caesar. But it's very interesting to look at the last words of an individual, and oftentimes it will encapsulate their life. Benedict Arnold, who wanted to wear the Continental Army uniform one more time, these were his last words. "Let me die in the old uniform in which I fought my battles for freedom. May God forgive me for putting on another." Or the famous atheist Voltaire, who when asked by a priest to renounce Satan, he said, his last words, now, my good man, this is no time for making enemies." Or the famous comedian, the 80s and 90s, Sam Kinison, whose parents were both Pentecostal preachers, and he was as well. But after a divorce, he took a turn and really probably led one of the most blasphemous rampages that I've ever heard. He was in a car accident with his new bride, who had just been married about a week or so. And as the accident unfolded, Sam Kinison was recorded as saying, but why, as if he was talking to someone that the bystanders did not see as he lay on the side of the road dying. And his last three words, okay. Dying words of a witness are often held in special regard, and in some cases they can be even not dismissed as hearsay, but can even be held as evidence. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' last words. You can tell a lot about a person. You can glean a lot about their life from the last words they utter. All Christ's words are special. All are important. But these are His last words to His followers before He ascended into heaven. And because of that, today we must take special note. For not only are these His last words to His followers, but this particular verse, verse 8 of the book of Acts, really gives the entire outline, encapsulates the entire message, the entire motivation of everything that follows in these 28 chapters. And if you'll stand with me this morning, we will read together Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus' last words. Yes, it was a last word, but it's of first importance. Hear Christ's word to you this morning. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Would you please pray with me? Father, we need these words to be burned into our hearts this morning. because in them, and that which they personify, are life, eternal life, life in the now, and life in the hereafter. Lord, I pray for your help this morning. I ask that your Spirit would enliven our hearts, fortify our minds, convict our souls, and cause us, through your power, through your love, to marvel at you once again. And be willing to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to be looking at two simple things, really, just verse 8. The promise of power and the promise of witness. Notice that in our verse 8, Jesus doesn't answer the question that was given to him by his disciples there in verse 6 when they asked him, "Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the disciples are still in the mode of thinking that not only is Christ coming back, but that when he does, he will elevate his people to a status that was once enjoyed in the times of David and Solomon. And after hundreds of years of subjugation, his people, these disciples, are longing for that restoration, longing for that elevation of the kingdom of Israel. Of the nation of Israel. The disciples are interested in the restoration of Israel, much like Germany, perhaps, in World War I, where a citizen of that nation might be thinking something like this: "We were once a proud and powerful nation. Now we have been put to shame, and we're the laughing stock of the entire world. Will you, Jesus, give us power now at this time to restore our greatness yet again?" But Jesus doesn't speak to that. He speaks to something very different. He takes that question and turns it on its head. And he points his followers in a new direction. He indicates that his disciples are to revise their thinking on God's redemptive historical program. In other words, he's saying, leave those matters to the Lord. Those times, those seasons are in God's mind and they are set by his authority. But take up those things that I have entrusted to you. Focus your mind, your power, your energy to endeavor after that which I have endeavored for you. Namely, to be his witnesses throughout the world. I think so many times we get distracted by the things that we can't control, and oftentimes we neglect the things that have been entrusted to us. This is a story of an old lighthouse keeper who worked along a rocky stretch of coastline, and once a month he would receive a new supply of oil to keep the lighthouse burning, the light burning, so that ships could safely sail near the rocky coast. And as he was going about his duties one particular night, a woman came who was in need of some extra oil so that she could keep warm, and he gladly gave her some of his supply. Another needed it for a wheel that needed to be greased, and so he lent it out to that man as well. Another asked for some oil so that he could have light around his home. Till one night near the end of the month, the lighthouse keeper noticed that he was out of oil. And on that particular night, several ships happened to crash. When the authorities investigated the situation, the man was very apologetic. But the people responded to all of his excuses. You were given oil for one purpose, and one purpose only, to keep that light burning. Many times we, as Christians, get caught up in many good things, many endeavors that are noble, noteworthy, but we forget that main thing, and our lives are characterized by many Christian things, but that central laser beam focus that Jesus sets out for his disciples, which is captured there in his last words, are often neglected, both corporately as churches, as communities, but also individually. It's interesting when you look at this church, when Jesus says to this group of men that you will be my witnesses. And he says in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then even to the ends of the world. It seems audacious to make such a claim like that. But as you look throughout history, this particular Jesus and these particular Jesus followers were only 120 at their inception there in Palestine. But soon the message of Christianity spread throughout Asia Minor. And soon missionaries were spreading this word to the north, the south, the east and west. So much so that in 313, in the Edict of Milan, Christianity was not only tolerated, but it was also authorized. And now hospitals, mercy ministries, entire governments are based upon Christian principles and the faith of Christ and those who have brought it not only to the Western world, but to the Eastern world as well. Around the year 200, Tertullian said this in his apology. He said, speaking of the spread of Christianity, we are but of yesterday. And we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. There's a sense that this Christianity that we're talking about has spread like wildfire. It would have never been anticipated to do so. And yet, there is a power behind it, a person behind it that is assuring that this would be true. And so Jesus in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that word translated powers, dynamis, it's a word that's very familiar to us. You guys remember the story of Alfred Nobel as he discovered a particular substance that was more powerful and explosive than any known to man up to that time. He had a friend who was a Greek scholar and he asked this particular friend, what is a word in the Greek language that means explosive power? And the man replied, dynamis, to which he gave the name to this new material, dynamite. But this word means more than just explosive power. It's the life-changing, dynamic, divine power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that is used for Jesus' miracles. When Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power, It's the same word that's used in Mark 5:30. You remember the story as the woman crawled through the crowd who had the issue of blood and was bleeding and no doctor could heal her. She had exhausted all of her savings and she thought to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And you remember as she touched Jesus' garment, Jesus stops in the midst of a crowd pressing around him. And verse 30 says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power, there's that word, dynamis, had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? It's the same word in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus calls the 12 together and then gave them power and authority over all demons to cure all diseases. Notice what he says to these individuals. He says, you will receive this power. It's something that's going to happen in the future. But it's something that's going to happen with certainty. You must receive power. You're going to receive it. It's going to be something that's not innate in and of yourself. It's not found within the disciples in their own willpower. It was something that was given from the outside. They were to receive this power when the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, has come upon you. The source of this divine power is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In him is going to be released through his people power like the world has never seen before. It's interesting when you look up these other instances by the author of Luke. You remember Luke not only wrote the book that we're looking at, the book of Acts, but he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's often been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and his power is front and center in the writings of Luke. You remember Luke tells the story in Luke 1:35 of the angel who visits Mary. And the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God somehow in a mysterious way is enfleshed in human form. But it's that power that he brings with him. It's that same power John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he prophesies and he predicts the arrival of the Messiah who the Israelites have been waiting for hundreds of years. And he tells of the ministry of his son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the womb of his mother, somehow in a mysterious way, the only known example in Scripture, he's regenerated while he's still in the womb of his mother. Jesus, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And you remember, God the Father had given John the Baptist this sign. He said, the one in whom you see the Holy Spirit rest, that's the one whom I sent. And the Holy Spirit rests upon Jesus, and he's endowed with power. Well, what's the nature of this power that they received? It's interesting as you look through the book of Acts and ask yourself, what is this dynamis? What is this power? How is it to be understood? In Acts 5:12, we read a little bit later about this power that's going to come upon these individuals. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, by the hands of the apostles. So much so that handkerchiefs that had touched the apostle Paul or even the shadow of Peter. Acts 5:15 tells us that the sick were carried out and laid in the streets in the hope that Peter might pass by and that his very shadow would fall upon them, and that shadow would give them the healing that they so longed for. This is a divine power that the world has never known. This is a power that was reserved for a few, as the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson for a time and he would do these marvelous things. Or come upon Elijah and he would run faster than a speeding train. Or the Spirit that would come upon Jephthah and others and they would do extraordinary military exploits. But now this divine power was going to be poured out upon Jesus' followers. And they were to experience marvelous healings. They were to perform exorcisms as they drove out demons. They were to speak in other tongues and other languages. They were to prophesy. This power was to set them apart from the rest of the known world. People were to come in contact with them and not only see, but experience this divine visitation. And it was supposed to point to none other than God Himself. The question that we have to ask as we are looking in this book of Acts, is Jesus talking to the 12? Is it merely the 12? Is this power only given to those original 11 plus Matthias we're going to see in a little bit? Or is it for the 120? Those people that were the original group that were gathered in the upper room. Can it be that this power that we're talking about somehow, some way, is going to be available for Christians today? Well, let's look. We know that the 120 experienced some of this power. Because Acts 2:4 tells us as they were in the upper room and they were all filled, not just the 12, but they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We find out a little bit later that it's not merely just these 120 either that are experiencing some sort of power that's coming upon them. For we read in Acts 15:12 that in all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Not only was this power resting on Paul, but it was also resting on Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. He wasn't a part of the original 120. But it also rested on Stephen and Philip, not just the 120, because Acts 6:8 tells us Stephen was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. These were not apostles. Yet, they were endued with special power. Or Timothy and Lystra. Or the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." There is this prophetic power that's being released. Or to the entire church at the time of Corinth in chapter 1, verse 7. So much so that Paul says that this church is not lacking any spiritual gift. They have every single spiritual gift that there is to be given. They are not lacking one. How about us? I think many times we can read a book like this and we can appreciate its historical significance. And And as we walk through this book, it is going to be important to note that this was a special time. And these were special people called to a special task, to achieve a special goal. But at the same time, that same Spirit that came and rested upon Jesus Christ and empowered Him for ministry is that same Spirit that rested upon the 120 in cloven tongues, is the same Spirit that energized Stephen and Philip's ministry, is the same Spirit who is releasing His power and His gifts to the churches abroad. It's the same Spirit who Paul writes to the common individual in Corinthians. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This same power is now living in every single Christian, so much so that Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, there is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, the Holy Spirit is promised to believers to help them live the Christian life. And though at times we seem weak and we experience the pains of living in a fallen world, know this. That God has given His Spirit, has given His dynamis, has given His power so that Christians stand out, so much so that they are given power to face death and not flinch. So much so that they can believe in the midst of difficult circumstances and economies that are falling apart. They can continue to believe though debt continues to pile up. They have a power to trust even when their healing seems delayed. A power to believe that God will even save their marriage. A power to live differently. Aren't you glad that in this statement, as Jesus is making to His disciples, He didn't just tell them to go witness. But He tells them something, and it's of first importance, and it's in the right order. That He says, first, you will receive power. You desperately need the strength that only God will provide in order to do the task, to live the life, to follow the path, to fulfill the calling that I have given you here. Power first, witness second. If you just said witness, it would be horrible. But He knows that He is the source and that His Spirit is the source of all fruitfulness. And it's a reminder to us that whenever we endeavor to live for Christ in our own strength in a fallen world, we are sure to fail. But it's also an incredible promise that that which God calls us to do, He will empower us to fulfill. He will provide strength. He will provide grace. He will give endurance. He will give faith. And I think the book of Acts, when Jesus is particularly talking about this power, it is all inclusive of all the miraculous workings, etc., etc. But there's something that He has in mind. And I think the book of Acts bears this out. What He's really talking about, or what He's really bringing to front and center, what He's really highlighting is the power to boldly witness. Let's look at this promise, not only of power, but this promise of witness. But you You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word witness there is martus, which can be translated witness or martyr. Later, it took on the sense of martyr, became one who bore testimony even to death. But witness, the word witness is an Elizabethan word from the word wit, which means to know. A wit is a knowledgeable person. So a witness is someone who knows and testifies to that which they know. And that's what the disciples are. They are individuals who know something. Followers of Christ are given this glorious mystery of salvation, and they're called to share it with the rest of the world. But notice, to be a witness, you have to know the gospel. You have to understand that which God has revealed. Not only that, there's a requirement of a willingness to testify to that which you know. A willingness to testify to the gospel. Jesus says that you are going to be my witnesses. You people are in the know, and you will testify that which you know. You will testify to the truth. The disciples are to be the special eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was necessary. It was necessary that this wasn't just hearsay, but that demonstrable proof could be provided by people who could say, I touched him. I saw him. I know him. And Jesus says, to this, you will be my witness. What will they be witnesses to? Do you know over 300 verses in the New Testament are connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The disciples will be first and foremost a witness, and we are called to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It's interesting, perhaps you've heard the joke of, why did the chicken cross the road? To prove to the possum that it could be done. I could put a twist on that in Florida, to prove to the armadillo that it could be done. If you know, driven Florida highways, you know what I'm talking about. But it turns out that possums actually will never go into a hole if they see only one set of footprints. They're too smart. If they see two sets of footprints, one going in, one going out, then they know that it's likely safe to go into that hiding place. And this is the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ entered the grave, but he didn't stay there. Though there are footprints on the way in, there are footprints on the way out. And because of that, we don't have to fear death, because there are tracks leading out of the tomb. That's why Paul can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And if you look at the sermons, if you look at the witnesses, if you look at the different sayings that are captured in Acts, as you have these small recordings of conversations and speeches that are going on, this one thing is front and center in all of them. First sermon, Acts 2:32, Peter will say, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The fact that he was resurrected in Acts 4:10, when he was brought before both Peter and John, brought before the very people that killed Jesus after they did a miraculous work, Peter said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, listen, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This man that we're talking about is dead no longer. They were to witness to the truth that Christ has risen. How often in your gospel presentations is that front and center? Sadly, I think it's much like the Holy Spirit, who often is ignored when talking about the Trinity. There's much talk about the Father and the Son, and rightly so. But there's so little about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, even in systematic theologies, huge books that are this big, parts on the Holy Spirit are minuscule. And yet he's a third person of the Trinity. Well, the same way, if in the speeches and acts with those individuals as the spread of the gospel is going forward, if the resurrection is talked about over and over and over again, why doesn't it find its way into our presentations? There's a war going on. I'm not talking about a physical war. I'm talking about a spiritual war. Because it's the very fact that Jesus is raised from the dead that our faith is worth anything at all. And that has to be a focal point. And that was part of what these individuals were going to witness to. They were going to be witnesses that Jesus was alive, that he had been raised from the dead. And it was going to cut to the quick of the hearts of its hearers. And they were to know that this man, Jesus, is unlike any other. That he's not merely a teacher. He's not merely one who has people following him. But he is one who has conquered the grave. And oh, what hope that brings. For if he has conquered the grave, then those who trust in him will do the same. Not only that in the afterlife, but in this life here, if that same resurrection power that was at work in Christ is now living inside of you and me in the darkest, deepest depression, there's hope. In the marriage that seems on the rocks, on the brink of divorce, there's hope. In the difficult circumstances in situations, life, there's hope. But secondly, these witnesses are not only to witness to the resurrection, but they're also to witness to the message of the gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 1 quickly. I think this is so important for us. Chapter 1, verse 76. And this is the story about the angel who has come and has told Zechariah that he is going to have a son. And he is to name this son John. Which means God is gracious. And this son of his, Zacharias, though he's old and though his wife is barren, they're going to have this son, they're going to have this boy, and he is going to set the stage for the Messiah to come. But Zechariah doesn't believe him and questions him. And so the angel says, because you did not believe me, then you will not speak. And so the day that this boy was born, the eighth day, when they were going to give him his name, still he's been unable to speak for 9 months. He writes on a tablet, his name will be John. And in that moment, as he acknowledges the truth of the promise given through the angel of God, the power of God falls upon him. And in Luke's words, the Holy Spirit comes upon Zechariah in power. And he prophesies and he says not only what Christ is going to do, but he predicts what this young child is going to do. And look what he says, verse 76, chapter 1. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Listen, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. People didn't know. How can people be a witness to that which they don't know, that which they don't understand? And when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find any statement, any command of people having to go and be baptized. And yet, the entire countryside of Judea is flooding out to John to be baptized for what? Remission of sin. They're repenting. It's a baptism of repentance. There's a sense through John the Baptist preaching, he is giving knowledge to salvation. And that there's going to be this incredibly important ingredient, and that ingredient is called repentance, turning from their sins. People didn't fully understand this. And John's daddy, filled with the Holy Spirit, predicts that his son, when he grows, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And so we, as witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection and witnesses of his message of the gospel, we too will give knowledge of salvation to God's people and the forgiveness of their sins. Why is that so needed? Think about it. Think about people that you've talked to about salvation. Listen, 99.999% of them think that religion's all about good works. That's the way you get to heaven. If I do this, if I pray this way, if I act nice, it's about what I do, rather than what Christ has done. They don't know. There are people who are walking in darkness. They're blind men leading blind men. They have no idea. And Jesus says, listen, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he lays out, lastly here, God's program. You will be my witnesses, chapters 1 through 8. This is the outline of the book of Luke right here in this verse. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through 12 in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28 to the ends of the earth. That's the outline. It follows from this verse. You will be my witnesses, clothed in power, boldly proclaiming the truth, the way of salvation to this people through the forgiveness of their sins. And you will do this in centralized Jerusalem. Think about that for a second. Jerusalem's always been central. It's the capital city of David. The gospel center on Jesus, leading his disciples to go to Jerusalem to die. The church is led from Jerusalem. Jesus is going to return to earth where? The Mount of Olives, there in Jerusalem. And actually, many people think, and so do I, that the lost Garden of Eden is there in Jerusalem or nearabouts. But what a scary place to be. This is the place of Jesus' executioners. And God says, you are going to be my witness in the very scariest place that you can think of, Jerusalem, where all the people there hate your guts, at least the people in power, and they have crucified your Lord, but you are going to receive power, and you are going to be my witnesses in that very place. And oh, how you see the power and the boldness of God upon these individuals who are beaten, who are held in prison, who are standing there before the leaders of the nation and are freed by angels at night. And instead of fleeing the place from persecution, they go right back into the temple and preach again and share Christ. And the individuals take notice that these individuals have been with Jesus. You see, disciples, if you can't reach your own city, how are you ever going to reach the world? It starts there. It starts in that very place where the temple of God was, where the presence of God was in a special way. But then he goes on. Not only says Jerusalem, he says something very strange. He says Judea, which is normal because Jerusalem's contained within Judea, the southern kingdom. But he says Judea and Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go ruin things? Not only does he say you're going to be my witnesses in the scariest place in the world, but you're also going to be my witnesses in the place that you don't want to go. Samaria was really just a little bit north of Judea. And you remember in this land, as Israel split into southern and northern kingdoms, you remember the Assyrian army came and they went and attacked Samaria and they destroyed it. You remember their strategy was to implant people within that country, to bring foreign nations into those countries and to take the conquered peoples out. So much so that you would mix the people and then the people wouldn't have any nationalistic sense any longer and therefore the country would be weakened. In so doing, these folks in northern Israel, at least in southern Israel's eyes, compromised their faith and they married foreigners and they worshiped their gods. And so the Israelites felt that the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were compromisers. They were individuals who had turned their back on God, unlike them. They hated the Samaritans. And that's why Jesus over and over and over again told parables about who? Samaritans. And called them good. He knew exactly how to bring about the heart of his hearers and expose their hearts. But Jesus says that you are going to be my witnesses and you are going to go into these lands. And you remember Philip in the book of Acts, he will go to Samaria and proclaim the good news to this hated people. You remember Peter will have a vision, you remember? And then he will have this vision that God has accepted these Gentile people, or Gentile just means non-Jewish people. And you remember he goes to Cornelius' house. And the Spirit of God falls upon the people while Peter is preaching. And then Peter will have to go back to Jerusalem. And they're all up at arms as he goes back to Jerusalem and says, what is going on in Samaria? What are you doing in Samaria amongst those grotesque people? And Peter will have to defend his ministry there. And he'll tell the story in Acts 11 how God's Spirit fell upon these people just as God's Spirit fell upon him. But you see, the disciples are not interested in the Gentile kingdom. That's why they say, will you set up a kingdom, Jesus? Is this the time that you're going to set up the kingdom in Israel? Listen, God often calls us to witness where we don't want to. Just like he did with Jonah. You remember as God called Jonah, Jonah did everything in his power to go the opposite way. And then you remember when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish and spit upon the beach. You remember Jonah went and witnessed to Nineveh. And you remember Nineveh repented. 120,000 people from king to slave. And you remember as God's mercy was resting upon this city for this season of time for 100 years. You remember Jonah sitting outside and you remember as Jonah's talking with God and he says, God, see, I knew it. I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't want to go. You know, I think sometimes in our own flesh, we want to go where God wants us to go. As long as it's with people that we like to be with. And Jesus in Acts chapter 1:8 says, no, that's not the way it works. I want you to go to Jerusalem to the people that hate you. And then I want you to go to Samaria to the people that you hate. And I want you to share the same gospel with them. You will be clothed with power. And you will be my witnesses. And then he goes on to say, chapters 13 through 28, even to the ends of the earth. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 13:49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 14:3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Acts 19:10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's this sense in the book of Acts that the word of God is spreading throughout all the world. And that which Jesus promised to do is being fulfilled through the very people he spoke to. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. And you ask yourself, how did this happen? This is how. Every Christian witnessed. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me this morning as we sing to our great God. As we get into the book of Acts and search out the scriptures and allow God to speak to us, one of the things that we're going to find, not just once or twice, but many times over, is that the people of God were distinct. And this is how they were distinct. They were filled with this power. They lived differently. But they testified to this gospel. And oh, that we would be a people who are willing, through God's power, to testify to that which we know. We, by God's grace, have the knowledge of His salvation. And I pray that it will not be your last words or my last words as we are about to enter into eternity and walk over the precipice and say this: oh, I wish I would have shared that which I've known. Let's sing.